Well, you heard it, 1 Corinthians, new series today we start. I've called this series, The Call to be Spiritual. The Call to be Spiritual. That's the title of the series. Today we'll take our time in the first 9 verses of the book. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. I've entitled this message, He Makes Us His. He Makes Us His. What's the best job you ever had when you were younger? Do you have something that pops into your head? Nothing can top the one I had. I got to be a lifeguard at the community pool in the summer, outside in the sun. It was the best job. I mean, never have I had a tan like I did in those days. And it was fun. You were lifeguarding with friends of your same age. And I love kids, as you know, and the pool is just crawling with them. I mean, cool sunglasses, you know, lots of people to talk to. I mean, I was like a pig in slop. I loved being a lifeguard. Not like I love being a pastor. But in those days, I thought I had made it big being a lifeguard. But you know, as fun as it was and as great of a job as it was, it's a pretty serious business. I mean, consider the title alone. The Guarding of Lives? Wow. That makes it sound very serious very quickly. Well, as I was learning the ropes and hearing of near tragedies in years gone by from people that had been there a little longer than me and things like that, I got serious about it pretty quick. And then I had the experience of having to not just have fun, but be on the lookout for danger. You see, there was this somewhat regular occurrence at Westlands Pool down there on Ford Road, if you've ever driven by the recreation center there. There was this regular occurrence where little kids would see big kids jump off the diving board into the deep end and think, I want to do that too. Except they would forget that they didn't know how to swim. So they would see their big brother or just a older kid jump off and, you know, in gleeful shouts, and they would just follow them right down the board and jump off. And then it got real, real quick because they would start to sink to the bottom. They didn't think about what would come next. So invariably, a couple of kids would do this every week or so. A little boy or a little girl would jump in, and you guessed it, start sinking right to the bottom because they didn't know what to do. They didn't understand the danger that they were in. One of us lifeguards would immediately have to jump in and get them, right? And we would encourage them after that. We encourage them and their parents, like, hey, there's actually some classes we offer to teach you, your kid, how to swim so they might make it safely to the end of the summer. You should partake in them. Well, warning little kids about the dangers of the deep end, saving them when they get in trouble and trying to teach them how to be safe. That's a little parable for sinners hearing the gospel, being made part of the people of God through God's rescue of them, and finally giving them all they need to become mature Christians as they make their way safely, not just to the end of the summer, but all the way to heaven. And that's what these beginning verses in the book of 1 Corinthians are all about. Paul's opening of this letter reminds us of this important truth. God does everything to make us completely His. God does everything to make us completely His. So let's turn our attention to the text, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9, and let's hear God's word read aloud. The creator of all that we know speaks in these words, friends. Pay careful attention. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, what a text. What a beginning to a letter. I'm so excited to preach this text. I've been wanting to preach this book for quite a long time. And God has just sort of lined it up where it starts today. I'm very delighted about that. God does everything to make us completely his. That's what I believe the message of these verses is. That God does everything to make us completely his own. Left to ourselves, we go whistling on our way down the wide road that leads to destruction. Left to our own thinking, our own wisdom, our own worldview that we created out of our head. When we do that, we go running off the end of the diving board into the dangerous deep water below. Except we don't know how dangerous it is. What all men need is for God to make us his. That's what everybody needs. That we might abandon our plans and embrace his. That we might have our darkened minds enlightened. That we might be transformed from natural people to spiritual people. But if that's going to happen, he's going to have to do everything. Because you and I don't have what it takes. We don't have the power to change ourselves. We come into this world under the curse of sin. That's our big problem. We come into this world, we're born enemies of God and unable to discern the spiritual truth that would save us. Unable to transform us into the sort of people that get to heaven. And so that's why I say the theme here is that God does everything. He does everything. He does all the work. He does everything to make us completely his. That's how it's going to have to be if anybody comes to be his. He's got to do all the, not just all the heavy lifting, but all the lifting. To understand this glorious spiritual truth, because it's not just a potential. It's not that just if he wants to make a people his own, he'll do all the work. He, in fact, does it. He continues to do it. If that's true, we need to see three things in our text to see how that comes to pass. First, God sends us gospel messengers to warn of the danger of remaining in our sin. Did you hear me? First, he sends us gospel messengers to provide a warning for us, to tell us that if we just simply stay where we're at, we are in the gravest danger. We see that in verse 1. Look at the people here that are identified, right? In typical letter writing format of the day, the author identifies who he is right at the front. But it's not just that Paul is the writer of the letter. We get some information about what his job is. Look at it there in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. God sends gospel messengers into the world to warn men about the danger they're in. If he didn't, nobody'd know of the danger. So he has to do that work. He does this merciful work of sending messengers out into the world that carry the good news of what Jesus Christ has done so that people would hear it and become aware of the danger that their sin puts them in. Not unlike lifeguards warning about the dangers of the deep end when you don't know how to swim. Not unlike the danger that parents might issue warnings to their kids about not running out into the street. It's dangerous down there. We're like kids in that way. We're born in this world and we think like, we can swim, doesn't matter what comes, right? But unless we hear of the warning, unless God sends a gospel messenger to us, we just simply don't know. We don't know our situation. You know, sometimes when I was a lifeguard, sometimes a kid would actually hear the words of my warning and understand it. They'd actually listen. I mean, parents, you understand those kind of once in a blue moon kind of opportunities when you issue a warning to your kid and they go, got it, I see the danger, thanks for letting me know. But sometimes that would happen as I would be on the pool deck up on that raised chair and talk to a little kid. But sometimes they needed to feel the terror of the water closing around them. Sometimes they wouldn't listen to just the words. Trying to convince people they should turn from their sin and flee to Christ can go that way. People hear those warnings and discard them. Sometimes they listen. Sometimes their lives have to get to a certain place where they feel the danger. You know, like laying in a hospital bed close to death, perhaps. This was the case for Paul in Corinth. He had different kinds of responses to his gospel message. For instance, many Jews there strongly opposed his gospel message. We read in Acts 18, verse 6. And yet, for all the Jews that threw fiery words at him and really stood up and said, Jesus is not the Messiah, and tried to give him trouble, Crispus, a leading Jew, and his entire family were among the first in Corinth to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We see that in Acts 18 and verse 8. All because God sent a messenger with the good news to that place. Now, I've been using this term gospel messenger, so what should we make of Paul not being called exactly that in verse 1 there? That's not what he's called. That's not how Paul self-identifies, right? What does he write there? He says that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus in verse 1. Now, an apostle was a very unique... That doesn't work. You don't need the word very there. That was a unique role in the first century church. Apostles were men who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and who the Lord entrusted his gospel to so that they might take it to the lost, establish the early church in the faith, and strengthen the believers in that day, that early day. So it was a specific title. It was an office that was held. So God certainly sent Paul as Christ's apostle, this unique position of authority, he identifies it at the beginning. To the early church, what the apostles taught them was as important as the New Testament would later become. In other words, they had such authority in their role of carrying God's gospel to people that what they taught the believers in those days was as valuable to them as the scriptures themselves. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 makes this point for us. Of course, this was in this transition time when the New Testament had not yet been written. But we read this about the early believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see the lofty position the apostles' teaching was in the eyes of the early church? And as critical as the apostles were, God sent other gospel messengers too, right? Because you might be thinking like, that's great, but there aren't any apostles today. Well, true enough. But God sent other gospel messengers as well. Paul lists one such faithful servant as part of his team there. You saw that weird name, right? Our brother Sosthenes, another name I had to practice a few times. This may well be the same man who is the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, the one who appears to have come under faith through Paul's preaching. According to Acts chapter 18, verse 17, he was rewarded by being beaten by the local Jews there, hauled in front of people of authority to make the point that they were rejecting Jesus Christ as Messiah. They wouldn't put up with Jews turning to him and following him as if he were. Thank God for sending his apostles. You thought much about that? Thank God that he commissioned men in that role and sent them and their teams to establish those first local churches. Those first churches would later send out gospel messengers themselves until one day the good news would reach the uttermost parts of the world, even the parts where we live. Have you ever thought about that? Thank God for sending little-known gospel messengers like Sosthenes to warn sinners in every nation about the coming destruction and the Savior they could turn to for forgiveness and eternal safety. Who told you about the good news? It probably wasn't somebody very famous. I mean, maybe you heard Billy Graham on the TV or something like that. Some people come to faith that way. But mostly it's from nobodies. Like this fellow Sosthenes, he's only mentioned in the Bible twice, once in that Acts narrative, and we're not 100% sure it's the Sosthenes in this book. But praise God that he sends people of no account out into the world, into people's lives, so that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Who told you? Who faithfully delivered to you the message of salvation in Christ? For that's God's doing, friend. That's how God makes us completely his, by sending out these gospel messengers. Think for a moment about how much trouble we'd be in if no one had shared the good news of Christ's death and resurrection with us. Without someone telling us about our sin, the wrath of God that sin brings, and that Christ died to turn that wrath away from us, without someone preaching this good news to us, we would be headed for hell. We wouldn't even know the danger. We'd be bouncing off the end of the board expecting delight and finding only disaster. You know, we must wrestle, of course, as a church, to be the kind of church that sends out those sort of gospel messengers, right, formally. Church planners and church revitalizers and missionaries. We have to pray that God gets Joel and Misty to Japan for such work. And others. We have to also struggle to get prepared and be bold to be sent out ourselves as gospel messengers into the circles of people that we know. Because that same question I just asked you a moment ago, of what kind of trouble would you be in if nobody came to you as a messenger of the gospel, those people are in that danger without us going into their lives and speaking the good news. Think carefully about that, friend. We should be encouraged by the fact that those who obediently do this beautiful work of evangelism discover that the praise for their obedience isn't directed at them, but at God. He does that kind of work. Look again at verse 1 there and see it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, he opens every letter a little differently as he describes himself here. He highlights something, the message of the book, and here we've got it right here. Paul, called by the will of God to serve in that way. Paul was an apostle, yes, but not because he deserved the position. No, in fact, Paul would write later in this letter, down into chapter 15, he'd say, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. No, Paul didn't earn the position. Paul was an apostle because of the grace of God, because God did it. He's the one that did the work. It was God's will to bring himself glory by powerfully calling his enemy Saul to be transformed into one of his chief messengers. And in appointing him to that role, God ensured that those he would send Paul to would become completely God's own. We got to dip back into Acts 18 to see this in living color. Listen to this now. This is Acts 18, 8 through 10. You got to zoom in. If you've drifted, come on back and listen to this. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Praise the Lord, right? And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Now listen to this. Listen to what the Lord told Paul, his gospel messenger, in a vision at night so he'd hear it in clarity and know what his mission was, what the results would be. This is what God said. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And then he says, I have many in this city who are my people. Do you know what he means by that? I've elected many here unto salvation. Go get them. Just go speak. I'll do the saving. Just don't be silent. Isn't that extraordinary? God does this kind of work. He makes people completely his own. And he does it by sending out gospel messengers. Friends, God elects who he will save before they're born, but he also elects or chooses those who will go out, what mission they will be on, and what their message will be, and who they will come into contact with, and who they will share the good news with. God leaves nothing to chance, but he does everything to make us his own. We see this first in him sending out these messengers, these lifeguards, if you will, to warn us of the danger of staying in our sins and to tell of the good news that there is a way of escape through Jesus Christ. But he does more than just send out gospel messengers. That is critical, right? But he also makes men believe. He makes us believe that message that we hear, that good news. And in so doing, makes us part of his holy family. He makes men believe so that they can be part of his church, part of the holy church, the saints of God. We see that in verse 2. We can spend all day in verse 2. It's so rich. He makes sinners believe the gospel. It's like when the little kid at the pool gets it. When he gets that the lifeguard's actually right, that the deep end is no place for people that need little swimmies on their arms to jump in. Notice the language used in verse 2 to describe how sinners become part of those who are rescued from the danger of their sin. Look at that first bit in verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified, there's a couple of different ways to define this word. To be sanctified is to be set aside for holy purposes. It was used to describe the sacred elements that were used in temple worship. The furniture and the garb of the priests and things like that. It also has the idea of being pure, cleansed from sin. Notice immediately after this, he calls them saints, which are literally holy ones. This is extraordinary to think in these terms. He describes the church of Jesus Christ, the people that God has made completely his own. He describes them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctification's a big word. church word. Lots of people don't know what it means. It means to be made holy, to be set aside for holy purposes. It means to be made pure. It has this idea of being made more and more holy over time, but that's not how Paul uses it here. Paul uses it as a point in time thing that has these ongoing effects in a person's life. They're sanctified. It's already happened. They're not in the process of being sanctified. The scriptures do use that the word in that ongoing way, not here. This is idea that they are made holy by their faith, a point in time. This idea of being set apart for holy purposes, this idea of becoming holy, it's not of the church's doing. The people didn't work for it. They didn't, you know, sort of pass benchmarks or achieve goals so that they might be called saints or something like that. The Catholic Church does that sort of nonsense, where they take people and say, we're going to call that guy a saint because he accomplished these things or something like that. The scripture never speaks in those terms. This sanctification is one of legal position because of their union with Christ by faith. It's like what happens at adoption. You know, the Burks just adopted Marcel. Did you see that legally? John did, rather, right? And it was on Facebook. The judge banged the gavel, and it happened that moment. That's what Paul is describing here about the church. They have been made sanctified, and it has ongoing effects, but it happened at the point of their faith. The holiness of Christ is theirs by virtue of trusting Him in Him as their Savior. At the end of this chapter, Paul would describe how this is possible. The Corinthians, like all men, were sinful through and through. I mean, we haven't said much about Corinth, but Corinth was a difficult place to live. I mean, people majored in sin there. It was a very significant port city. It was it's a port city on the the east side of Greece that looks across the Aegean Sea at Ephesus in Turkey. They're at the same eye level if you look at a map. Very significant port city. Lots and lots of commerce and lots of sin. Corinthians, as I said, were sinful through and through. This letter will make that abundantly clear. Paul's going to go through a lot of problems in the church. But Paul wrote of how their faith in Christ had saved them, how it had brought them life. Look at chapter 1 and verse 30 there. Let your eyes drop down to the end of the chapter. Paul's writing about what God did in Christ for them. He says, God made Christ our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. He made it that way. He made not the people themselves strive for holiness so that He might say, I'm well pleased with them, but rather the Father who's well pleased in the Son said, I'll make Him their sanctification because they placed their trust in Him. That's how it works. Christians aren't cleansed from sin and aren't made holy because of their own efforts. No, they are sanctified by their union with Christ through faith. When they've stopped trusting in themselves and they've wholly trusted in the perfect Son of God who died for them, then the Father sees Jesus' holy life as their own. Sinners are not made part of God's holy church by reforming themselves, but by faith in Jesus. And God does all that work. Even that faith is a gift of God. No one would believe they are in danger in their sin. No one would believe that they're in sin, much less in the danger that sin brings. No one would believe they need to trust in Christ's holy life, His sacrificial death, unless God opened their eyes to its truth. Paul will say this plainly in chapter 2. Like in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, natural men don't understand spiritual things. They have to be made to be spiritual people so that they can understand and see. Well, he says it plainly in chapter 2. He says it here in our text too. Look at verse 2 as he continues to describe the church. He says, "The church of God that is in Corinth to those called to be saints." Do you see that? That little phrase, called to be saints. When Paul uses the word called here, he doesn't mean an invitation that can be refused. He speaks of the effective call of God's life-giving voice, the summons from the king on the throne that is always obeyed. It always results in the awakening of the soul whom he calls. It always results in faith. God's effective call unto salvation, it always works. You and I call people to believe, but we don't have the power to make them believe. God does. He's the author of salvation. He made us in the first place, and he makes us new. It's all him. He does all that is required. He does everything to make us his own. To make us completely his own. He does all of that work. And that should give us great confidence as evangelists. Because we just go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, and he'll call whom he wants to salvation, and it'll happen. I mean, if that's not confidence to help fuel your evangelism, I don't know what is. There's no pressure on you. Just know the good news of Jesus and go tell people. He'll do all the saving work. He'll do all the calling from the throne. He'll do all of the awakening of the soul work that you and I can't do. It's like the little girl who understands the lifeguard's warning finally. Something clicks in her brain so that she no longer wants to do what she thought would be fun. She now sees it as danger. Or like the little boy who went too far and he hits the water and then coldly remembers the warning and believes. In God's authoritative and merciful calling of sinners, he commands them to see their need to be saved, and the Lord as the only one who can do that saving. God calls the elect to faith in this way, and praise him, friends, it always works. He's never disappointed when he calls. They always come. For their own good. They see Jesus for how beautiful he is. They understand his cross work. They understand his resurrection. They understand that they need him and what he's done for them. It always works. God does everything to make us his own. Nothing in our coming to faith in Christ is our doing, so we don't get to boast about any of it. The only thing we do in our salvation is admit that we can't do anything. That's it. That's what we bring to the table. We don't accomplish anything. We don't do anything. We don't cooperate with God in salvation. We just say, "Hey, God, I am in deep trouble, and I don't know what to do, and you're going to have to save me." That's it. That's what we bring to the table. Our realization that we can't do anything. And that's what faith is. That's what repentant faith is. We turn from the folly of thinking we can do something, and we turn to him in faith and say, "Lord, save us." That's how everyone who ever believes, who ever becomes part of God's holy church, anywhere in the world, at any era in time, that's how it always works. Do you see the universal language there at the end of 2? Let's look at verse 2 all together there. "To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." It's how it works everywhere. Every sinner that comes into the holy church of God, they all do the same thing. They all pray to the Lord and say, "Save me." That's what calling on the Lord is, by the way. Calling on him for aid, for rescue, for help. It's incumbent in repentant faith and looking to him for salvation. That's what calling on the Lord is, and it's how it works with everyone who comes to Christ in faith. Ask God to call others to faith. That's an application. That's an easy one. That's low-hanging fruit. Ask God to call other people to faith. Do you do that? You got people that are in trouble, that don't know the danger they're in. Do you ask God to open their eyes? Do you ask God, say, Father, would you issue a kind command today and open her eyes so that she'll believe? Tell her to come. Because I know if you call her, she'll come. Do you pray like that? We should pray like that. That's in line with how people come to faith. It's always how it happens. Maybe you need to believe. Maybe this idea of trusting in Christ for your salvation is new to you. Maybe up to this point you haven't really realized the danger that you're in. Maybe your mom and dad have talked to you about, a lot about it. Maybe your friends talked to you a lot about it, but you haven't really, it hasn't clicked yet. If it hasn't, ask God to make it click. Ask God to call you. This might be the day that a kind command from heaven comes down to your soul and says, come, be part of the holy family of God. God does all this kind of work to make us completely his own. First, he gives us gospel messengers so we know the danger our sin puts us in. Second, he calls us to believe in Christ and so declare us to be holy. And finally, God enables us to grow into the people we are in Christ. Let me say that again because it's a little bit of a complicated turn of a phrase. Finally, God enables us, gives us power, gives us ability. He enables us to grow into the people that we are in Christ. So there's, just quickly, theologically, it helps to think about these two ideas. When I said that the church is sanctified in Christ, set apart, made holy in Christ, that is a legal position. That's the bang of the gavel. From that point of faith onward, God always sees you as holy. It's not that he doesn't understand when you sin or something like that, but nothing alters that position of you being in union with Christ and having his holiness credited to your account. But this last bit is saying, now grow into that. This growth doesn't make you saved, but it is the life God calls his church to. So God does this. He graciously sends messengers of the gospel to you. He graciously opens your eyes so that you'll believe and adopts you into the holy family of God, right? And finally, he gives you power. He gives you resources so that you can grow into the people by experience what you already are by position. Do you understand that? It's not unlike the little kid on the pool deck, right? Telling him, take some swim lessons so you'll be safe. I'm going to give you this tool so that you won't drown, so that if I don't look in the right way at the right time, you'll still be safe. It's like that. You're going to grow into what you already are. That little kid's already safe, but what if somebody pushes him into the deep end or something like that? You follow me? It's an imperfect analogy, I'll admit. But it's similar to how God's people can grow into the holy people that they are by faith. God gives grace to his people so they mature in how they live out their faith. God's grace empowers men to believe in Jesus in the first place, but it also helps them to grow in their understanding of the height and depth and length and breadth of who Christ is and what he's done for them and what the implications of that is and how that changes your life. You know, Peter says to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Don't remain with childlike faith. The church needs to mature. God's given us gifts so that we'll do that. He doesn't want us to stay infants in Jesus. He's going to talk like that to the Corinthian church. He wants us to grow up into mature manhood, even to the stature of Christ himself, he'll write to the Ephesians. But God's grace is not merely his gifts. It is that. It's not merely his gifts. But God's grace comes to us in gifts that transform us. making us more holy, more devoted to Him, more loving towards others, more desirous that He should receive glory in whatever our circumstances are, even as difficult as they might be. It's seen in Paul's very common and yet profound greeting. Look at verse 3 there. So easy to run through these words and not think anything about them. After he calls the church what he calls them, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Church of Jesus Christ, there's grace from God available to you. And it brings peace to his people in profound ways. God graciously supplies what we need to live not chaotic lives, not lives of fear, but lives of peace and rest. His grace empowers us to store up treasures in heaven when we experience loss in this world and be okay with it. His grace empowers us to calmly trust Christ when our lives are falling apart. There is a false gospel that's shared, you know, particularly in America, that goes something like this. If you trust Jesus, your life will be easier. Your problems will be over. What a false gospel that is. Because we continue to live in these sin-cursed bodies in this sin-cursed world. No, our home is not here. And we sang a little bit about waiting to go to the other shore. We look forward to Christ's return, and he'll gather us up together and take us to the place that he prepared for us. Friends, there's a city that's been made without human hands that we are citizens of. Our tickets punched. Like Ben and Sarah, the paperwork's all straightened out. The new Jerusalem's coming. The life of a Christian will not be easy here. Being part of the sanctified people of God in the context of a local church will not be trouble-free. Oh, but God gives more grace. He enables us to grow into the people he has declared us to be. He gives us grace, and we enjoy the benefits of that grace, like his peace that passes understanding, where the world goes, why are you so calm about that? In the verses that remain, Paul expresses his thanks to God for this comprehensive grace that's been given to the Corinthian church. Look at verse 5 there. I mean, this is an astounding phrase. He's thankful that in every way, church, you were enriched in him. In every way you were enriched in him. In all speech and all knowledge. Throwing your lot in with Christ doesn't only save you from hell. It absolutely does do that. Praise God. Trusting in Christ's death to save you from the Father's just and terrible punishment for sin. Yes, it does that. But faith in Christ also gives you everything you need to advance in purity, to advance in peace and fullness of life as you wait for him to come back. God does everything to make us completely his. He enables us to live whole lives in Christ. He came so we might have life and have it abundantly, he tells us in John 10, right? The Father who gives us Jesus, surely along with him, won't hold anything back that we need for a full and complete and satisfying life in him. He enriched the Corinthians in every way by lavishly giving the church spiritual gifts in spades. In fact, Paul wrote they were not lacking in any spiritual gift in verse 7 there. But even in such wealth of divine resources, sinful men can forget that those gifts are indeed gifts. They can forget that spiritual ability, spiritual giftedness, they can forget it's from the hand of God. Men can be proud, and the Corinthians were that. Again and again, he'll call them puffed up. Chapter 8 is one example. Men can be proud, seeing themselves as worthy of praise for the gifts that they have instead of the Lord. Throughout this letter, Paul will expose the Corinthians for it, for forgetting the Spirit's kindness and giving them what they had. Oh, may God keep us from that. Much instruction will be given in this letter for humbly using the gifts God gives us for the benefit of the church. We too can respond in these unspiritual ways, though, about the gifts we have. We need to be real about that. We can boast about what we can accomplish, denying that God's love for us in Christ wasn't the source. We can also fail to see that His ongoing gifts to us communicate His ongoing love toward us. Have you thought about that? The ongoing giftedness in the church is evidence of God's ongoing love for us. Oh, how wicked to try to claim it as being sourced in yourself. It robs God of that glory. The glory that He is faithful to His people. And while God can certainly discipline Christians, churches even, to turn from their sins, and He might discipline by removing certain gifts from a church even, the existence of gifts doesn't mean a church deserves anything. I mean, let's not make that mistake, right? Oh, I've got teaching gifts because I deserve it. Or the church has mercy gifts because we all deserve it. We got to guard ourselves from that wrong-headed thinking. In God's grace, He's so generous to pass them out. He's under no obligation to do so, right? But He does. He passes us out these gifts in love. Even in the Corinthian church, where spiritual gifts were abused, there will be a long section on it later in the book. Even where spiritual gifts are abused, the Spirit keeps them so often in a church, just out of mercy, lavishness and grace, boundless and loving kindness. It's because that's the kind of God we serve. And when those gifts are used properly, though, When the gifts that God gives us are used in the right way to serve other people by God's grace, it builds up the church into the people they're supposed to be. It causes the church to mature and strengthen and grow up into the people that they're declared to be in Jesus. If that weren't true, then salvation in Jesus wouldn't be really salvation. He's infinitely more glorious than that. He doesn't just provide us something much, much later. He provides us Himself in every moment in the church, in every way that we need to mature and grow up into those holy people, those sanctified people that He allows us to be by faith. He wants His Son to influence every part of us and every part of His church. The reality and power of Christ runs through every line of this text. Did you notice? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. It's like you can't go three or four words without running into it. It's over and over again. So throughout every line of our text, Jesus Christ is there. His power, His reality, His life-giving work is there. And God wants Him to be seen in every part of our lives, too, like we're a text. He wants Christ to show up in all of us, in every way, as we serve together in His church. And He won't stop until He returns. God won't stop until Christ returns. As we wait for our salvation to be made complete on that day, that glorious day when our hope returns to us in person, literally, God won't stop the work He started in us when He called us to believe. He'll finish the work He started. He does everything to make us completely his own, and he won't stop until Jesus returns, until the day of Jesus Christ. Glory to his name. Even when we cause disunity in the church ourselves, even when we fail to deal with sin in the church in the way that we ought, even when we cause a brother to stumble into sin because of our liberty, he keeps those he calls into the fellowship of his Son. He's got to deal with all these topics in this letter. God's faithful to cause us to persevere to the end. He does all the work. If he didn't do the work, none of it would come to pass. But he sends us gospel messengers. He gives us ears, spiritual ears, to hear that message, and so brings us into the holy people of God. And then he gives us everything we need, like all the resources, all the spiritual gifts, everything that we need to grow up into the holy people that he calls us to be in Jesus. And he won't stop, not till we cross the finish line. Glory to his name. He's the one that does this. He makes us his own. Take a few minutes of just quiet reflection on the word. Rejoice in him, friends. Praise his name.